remember Dr. Ryan Mears. When we had him last, he was transitioning from a college staff member, preparing other men, to an individual who was going out to do church planting. And we didn't know each other. I knew of him. He came highly recommended from other men who knew him. And as most of you know, when I pick speakers for camp, I am primarily looking for somebody who obviously loves the Lord, loves young people, but really communicates the word. And my counselors, the camp staff was fed. I felt fed. Don't let this go to your head, but I always felt like, and like sometimes I looked up and it was like, really? The time is already gone. He's already done. When I listen to my own sermons, it's like, really? You're still going. But now that we've had him come once, he's been a church planter out in Nebraska. I'll ask him to give a report on that as well. It's interesting watching his family grow up, him mature into this role. And so now I introduce him as a church planter out in the Lincoln, Nebraska area. We're glad to have Dr. Mears, and pray that the Lord will bless his messages. You're preaching on Philippians in the evenings, and the life of Joseph, lessons drawn from the life of Joseph, practical lessons in the morning. So I think that they will be fed, and we all will. We always appreciate your prayers. Dr. Mears.
Well, thank you. It is great to be here again, and it is hard to believe that it's been 3 years. The time has flown by at times. Other times, it crawled by, and I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Just a little bit about my family. Debbie and I have been married for 22 years now, and we have 4 children. Justin is 18, and he will be a freshman at Bob Jones this fall. And then Amanda is 17, and she will be a senior. We thought it was a great idea to do 2 graduations back-to-back. We froze all of the little Smokies from the graduation party, so we'll just use them again. And then Caleb is going to be a freshman, and he's 14. And then our youngest, Jocelyn, will be in 7th grade, and she's 12. And we have enjoyed every phase of their lives. But I am really glad to tell people that my baby is in 7th grade now. And next year my baby will be in 8th grade, and I'm enjoying that phase of life. So we're excited to watch them grow up. The church plant move has been very, very good for them. When you uproot your family when they're at the ages they were, Justin was going into his sophomore year of high school and kind of on down from there, and you always wonder, we prayed about it. They said they were on board with it, but reality and talking about it are 2 different things. But it has been a very good move for them, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. So to give you an update on where we are with the church, when I was here last, we had just moved to Lincoln and almost in essence threw boxes into the house and then left again. We had some things to do back east, and speaking at Pinal was one of them for me, as well as a family reunion for my wife. So we were only in Lincoln a couple of weeks, unloaded some things, and then left. So we really had not even started yet. And so after that, in summer of 2016, we went back home to Lincoln, and I started the process of looking for a job. Before we left Greenville, we prayed about it and felt like the Lord was leading me towards bivocational ministry. And I had a job lined up. Everything was set. And we sold the house in Greenville and purchased the house in Lincoln, and everything was ready to go. And then I found out that it was at a university. They went through budget cuts, and they decided not to fill the position that they had already told me they were filling. But at that point, we were ready to go. So we went ahead. We prayed about it. We moved without a job. And I went 6 months without a job. And those were 6 very testing trial months, because, and I'll probably say a little bit more about it as we look at the message tonight, but it was a timing of, Lord, what's going on? You moved us. You're in this, right? We were exhausting. He had blessed. We had money in savings. We were able to pay cash for our house in Lincoln, so we didn't have a mortgage, but still, you're watching the savings dwindle away. And it was very discouraging. If you've been through the job hunt process, I jokingly say I'm still waiting any day for about 40 people to get back with me, because it's crickets out there. You send in your resumes, and common courtesy would say you just let people know. But anyway, we went through that time, and I'm very, very thankful for my wife, because there were days when I was ready to quit. Let's pack up the boxes, because I had a standing offer from Bob Jones that if I wanted to come back, I could. And so let's repack. Let's head back down there. And she would talk with me. We took a lot of walks that fall. And we would walk and talk and pray. And then the next day, she would say, let's go back to Greenville. Let's pack up the boxes. And I would say, well, wait a minute. And we'd go for another walk. So that was it. And it was also trying for our kids. We had moved them out of a traditional school setting. Because I didn't have a job, they were homeschooled for that year. And that wasn't a smooth transition for them. They're all very social kids. Now they're without a social environment and network. And it was a trial. Lots of tears were shed by all of us during that 6 months time frame. But right before Christmas of that year, but the Lord brought odd jobs along, so he was very good to us, even financially during that time. Right before Christmas, he opened the door for a job, and that took care of that. And so we started in-home Bible studies in January of 2017. That was an encouragement and discouragement at the same time. We had several families who had told us, as soon as you get to Lincoln, we are ready to work with you. Only two of those people are actually with us and even started with us. The rest all had reasons why they couldn't, and that's fine. But we started with 18 with our in-home Bible study, and that group is still with us today. And often that doesn't happen. Some of them run a little hot, cold, but we're working with them. But we started that in January and met in our living room through August. And we even had one older lady, a widow, and she had some bad experiences with church. And she would tell us almost, well, before we started the in-home Bible study, she said, I will probably come the first Sunday, but I don't think I'll be coming regularly. She came. She started coming every week, but then she would tell us almost every week, but as soon as you start the actual services on Sunday mornings, public services, I will probably step out at that point. She's one of our most faithful attenders, faithful to ladies' Bible study. She's a big encouragement to my wife, so we're thankful for her, and I'm thankful that she decided to stick with us. So we went through the summer, and then the Sunday after Labor Day of 2017, we launched our public service. We handed out 3,000 door hangers advertising the church in the area. And we had a pretty good turnout. A lot of that was some friends and family from around the area who came. But we still had our solid group. And then the next week, the Lord brought to us a family. And they came in, and it was a mom and dad and then two married sons and their families. And I'm a person evidently of little faith, because they came in and we talked with them, visited, greeted them, and they left. And I told Debbie, we're never going to see those people again. I pride myself on reading people, which obviously pride goes before destruction. So I said, we'll never see them again. They were back the next Sunday and brought more of their family with them, and they too have now become one of our solid core families, plural, because there's three family units there. And so we're just very, very encouraged by what the Lord is doing. We, in November, one of the men who helps me with the finances and things, he said, financially, we're at a point where we could start looking for a place to rent. And I never imagined it would be that soon. We were meeting in a hotel, and it was a good setup. I was very skeptical about a hotel because I figured people would be walking by on their way to the pool or, you know, looking for the biscuits and gravy in the mornings. But it was a section completely set off from the rest of the church. We had our own area, so it really was a good setup. We only had it Sunday mornings, and we had to haul everything in and out. But the Lord blessed financially, and so Sam said, I think we could start looking for a place to rent. So we found a place and moved in December of 2017. And taking a step back from that, I have tried to be very strategic and intentional about the ministries that we start. One, because of time for me, and I need to focus primarily on the pulpit ministry, but also just I want to make sure that we are clear on why we're having the ministries we have. One that was, for me, low down on the list was a children's ministry. But the Lord brought us a whole bunch of young families with young children. And so we said, we'll start a kids club on Wednesday nights because that's what we have. And we had our first children's Christmas program in our building. That was the first service we had that year. And had a lot of grandparents and aunts and uncles come. So we've been able to touch a lot of families that way. And then last summer, we had a very busy summer. A team from Bob Jones came of five students. It's called a city team. They go and look at the needs in an area just to help the college students know what's there. They came and spent 2 weeks with us, helped with a lot of preparation for a VBS we were going to have, and introduced them to the Midwest area. And then in July, we had a missions trip from our home church in Greenville, South Carolina. They brought the youth group out, and they did a VBS for us and sports camps in the evenings, and we were able to have a big outreach there. We had 50 people come from Morningside, 38 teens and 12 adults. We found a place. Everybody had a bed. They more than doubled our Sunday morning service. We had some visitors come that morning, and they're like, is this your youth group? I said, I wish. That was a huge blessing. And then we've gone into this year then with trying to be prayerful about how we grow. And so, as I mentioned, the Lord has really blessed in many ways. Financially, He is blessing greatly. We are easily paying for the building. We have it now all week long. And so my big prayer request, if I could share some with you, would be this regarding our church, a few of them. One would be regarding our building, just I'm praying and asking our people to pray, what other ways can we use it? Because right now we use it for services only a couple of times a week just because of what I'm able to handle. But we have a building then that sits there. And so are there other opportunities? We have a couple of things coming up that we can use to really connect with the community. So we're praying about that. We're praying about a youth group. My kids, who are teens, we've been blessed. There's another church in Lincoln that we attended there. I'm from Lincoln, so that I had attended before, and they've been very generous and gracious in letting our kids be a part of the youth group, which was a huge help. But we have more teens coming up, and there's a real definite need in our area. So we're praying about how to start a youth group, but do it the right way. To be very intentional with that. And so would appreciate your prayers. When is the timing right? And then we're very excited. We've been praying for someone to come and help us. And we've had some young couples, young individuals interested, but the Lord's led them other directions. And just a few months ago, I won't go into all the details, but my wife was back in Pennsylvania with her family and talking with one of her sisters, and they're at a real transition point in their lives. And she said, Naomi commented, we were wondering where the Lord would have us go. And Debbie said, we really could use you. in Lincoln. They're a wonderful couple. He has done a youth group before. He was Christian Ministries major at Bob Jones. He can preach and teach and help with those duties as well. His name is John. They're musical. And so the two sisters were talking, so finally I texted John. I said, well, our wives are planning all of this out. Maybe you and I should talk. And so we talked through things. They talked with their pastor in Pennsylvania, and he said, I think it's a wonderful opportunity for you. Prayerfully pursue it. They came out to visit in June and really loved the area. They loved the church. And so, Lord willing, they will be joining us in August, September time period. There's some things that need to fall into place as far as selling a house and things like that. He's a roofer and construction person by trade, so he needs to finish up some contracts as well. But we're really excited to have them. They have one college student. She'll be a freshman at Bob Jones as well. And then three teens. And so my kids are excited about having cousins their own age. And then they also have one surprise who's a year old. So we have a nursery person too now. And so we're excited about their coming. John is actually from Micronesia. And Naomi is... my wife grew up in the mission field in Colombia, half Indian, and speaks Spanish fluently. And so there's some opportunity even with, we've talked about some diversity and some cultural outreach. So we're really excited about the opportunities that the Lord is opening up, as well as the spiritual growth we're seeing in our own people. I mentioned the family who came and joined us. They're the ones who came and said, we have a real heart for a youth group. They're not teachers. John's not going to be a teacher from the standpoint of, I asked him at our house one time, two families having dinner, I asked him to pray and he almost passed out on me. He said, I don't do public speaking. But they have a heart to jump in and help and organize things. And so, and they told us, they said, we wouldn't have done this even a year ago, but we see what the Lord is doing and he's working in our lives. So we're greatly encouraged by what's going on. And I told Pastor Hamilton this afternoon, we have to frequently remind ourselves it's a marathon. It is not a sprint. And so we're thankful for that. We appreciate your prayers. Let's look now at Psalm 11. And you notice in the schedule, I've titled this message, Bad Advice. Because in essence, that's what David is struggling with here. David is in a trial situation, it would seem. And the commentators I read said, yes, it would appear so. And he's struggling with bad advice. And the problem is, and we'll get more into this in a second, he's struggling with bad advice from people who should know better. He's struggling with bad advice by the indication from his own counselors. The men who were surrounding David, who were supposed to be encouraging him and speaking into his life to encourage him in the Lord as the king. And what it seems to be is he is the one needing to comfort and strengthen them because they are dismayed by what they see going on around them. And often when we are in a personal or larger crisis, the reason we have these problems, I believe, is because we've put our confidence in the wrong things. And we need to be reminded to put our confidence and trust only in the Lord. And that's an easy thing to say. And if I asked you all tonight and said, where should your trust and confidence be in times of trial? We're all going to say, in the Lord, in the Lord. But when the trial comes, where do we find our trust and confidence? You're familiar with the story of the Titanic, but on April 14th, 1912, the Titanic, the great unsinkable Titanic, was struck, and it sank in only a few hours. Why did it sink? many reasons. Obviously, the immediate reason was the iceberg struck it. But one of the main reasons that it sank and then why so many lives were lost was because the builders and owners and financiers of the Titanic had put their confidence in the wrong things. They had this wonderful design for this ship, and they knew it was going to be sailing into northern seas where there were icebergs. But the way they designed the ship, they had to, in order to make it so magnificent, was the ship would not sink if four compartments filled with water. But if more than four compartments filled with water, the ship would sink. And as the iceberg struck it, it ripped open holes in six compartments, and so it began to flood. And so that was the immediate cause. But then beyond that, because the ship was unsinkable, because it was so magnificent, they hadn't taken the time to work with the crew and run through any emergency evacuation drills. So as the ship began to sink, none of the crew knew what to do. And it was just panic and bedlam. There would have been panic anyway, but at least if the crew would have known, they could have calmed things down and gotten people to where they needed to go. But there had been no drills, because we don't need to do drills if the ship's not going to sink. And then you've probably heard this as well. They didn't have enough seats in the lifeboats for the number of people on board the ship. Because you don't need that many seats if the boat's not going to sink. And even the lifeboats that did actually were successfully launched, many of them were not even filled because, again, the crew had not been prepared and trained for this. And as a result, so many lives were lost because the confidence was in the wrong place. When we experience trials, when the icebergs of life strike our ships, our vessels, we have to see, where is our trust, where is our confidence, and it must only be in the Lord. And that's what we see in Psalm 11. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I want us all to remember that this is your word that we're looking at tonight. Lord, it is truth with a capital T. And I pray that you would remind us of that. Help me to be out of the way so that your word is clearly seen and that you can work in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see in Psalm 11 is a voice that's urging flight. The voice that's urging flight. If you look at verse 1, the second part, you could, if you're one who marks your Bible, you could put quotation marks right before the word flee, and then you would put closing quotation marks at the end of verse 3, after the question mark of what can the righteous do, because David is quoting his counselors. Right? He's saying, he makes his statement that we'll look at in a second, "In the Lord put I my trust." And then he says, "I'm putting my trust in the Lord. So how can you say to me, how can you speak into my life, how can you say to my soul, quote, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow, they may privily shoot at the upright in heart, and if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" So David is quoting the statement coming from his counselor. So we have a voice here urging flight, urging David, run, panic. Don't stick around, run to the mountain. And we don't know exactly which situation this was for David. He had many trials. We don't know exactly which one this was. But there's some sort of crisis, and they are urging him to flee. But who is this voice? And it was probably more than one person. But most of the commentators that I read agreed. We could put it this way in New Testament terminology. Obviously, this is Old Testament. But in New Testament terminology, we could put it this way. This is a committed but confused saint. This voice is one of a committed but confused saint. What I mean by that is, these are not ungodly people saying this to David. These aren't the Philistines. This is not him facing Goliath and Goliath mocking God. That's not who's speaking here. These are Jewish people. These are David's counselors. These are people who know God and they know God's law and they've been around David for a while. So they're committed, but they're confused. And why are they confused? They're confused because what they see happening doesn't agree with what they thought. Their perception of reality and now what they're seeing as reality don't agree, and when that happens, we panic. Or we get angry, or we get frustrated. Last summer, our family, my parents celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and so my brother and I were asking my parents, do you want a big, you know, reception and everything else? And my mom hates that kind of thing. And she goes, no, we don't want a reception. And my brother and I feeling guilty as the sons. And they were like, are you sure? And she goes, no. She goes, actually, what we want to do is take you guys to Hawaii. And we said, yeah, forget the reception. That's a horrible idea. We agree. So we went to Hawaii. It was wonderful to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary. But my daughter, Jocelyn, and she has this problem. We had to talk to her for a long time leading up to the trip to Hawaii. Because we were going to heaven. I mean, that's kind of on where she was putting this trip. I mean, this is, Hawaii is paradise. And it is. I mean, you know, it's very, very nice. But her expectations for what this trip was going to be, Debbie and I had to sit around and say, we got to dial this down because there's no way this trip is going to live up to your expectations. So no matter how great Hawaii is, it's going to be a disappointment. Because you're expecting it here. Why? Because when our ideas, our thoughts, our opinions, our perceptions come into contact with reality, often what happens is frustration, disappointment, discouragement, panic. And that's what we see happening here. And that leads us into the next part of why, that's who the voice is, but why are they panicking? What's going on? Well, the foundations are being destroyed. Look at verse 3. It's, so they have their perceptions of what's going on. So it would seem from verse 2 that the attack happening here is some sort of enemy opposition to David. That's what it would seem. But verse 3 is what I want to focus in on. The other proclamation of these individuals is, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, what are the foundations being destroyed? Well, for them, the foundation being destroyed is their perception. What they think reality is. And what I say that is, what I mean by that is, what they think God should do. How often do we want to dictate how God should operate in our lives? How often do we say, God, here is how you need to work in my life? I can tell you for 6 months, I wrestled with this as I was without a job, and people who said they were going to help us weren't going to help us anymore. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, we moved the family back here to Lincoln, Nebraska, my home, but a place I said I was never going back to. And now we're here, and I don't have a job, and we don't have people helping us, and we came here to start a church, and that doesn't even exist yet. God, here's what you need to do. And my foundation was being destroyed because I'm trying to dictate to God how he should operate in my life. So what are the foundations being destroyed? Well, what we see going on here is a problem that we have, and it's this. A lot of times, it's because we feel like our core belief system is being attacked. And I would argue this. The reason we feel that way is because we don't have a solid foundation. We, as a whole, don't teach the basics of Christianity anymore. Now, if you are solid there, thank the Lord. And I mean, you should thank the Lord. And you should thank the Lord for parents or those who discipled you or teachers or someone who did that. I am working with a church full of people who most of them, not all of them, but most of them have spent their entire lives or most of their adult lives in church. yet there is very little basic understanding of Christianity. They don't understand a lot of what we're going through. They've never been taught. The one church I know that they came from, and I'm not trying to badmouth another pastor, but I've talked to this pastor, and he openly told me, he said, "My sermons are shallow." And he says it from a point of pride. He said, because anyone who comes in off the street, not that they should hear the gospel, he said, they should feel good about themselves when they leave my sermon. And this man knows the doctrines. He believes in salvation by faith. I know that. We've talked. I trust him on that. But that's the church that some of these people came from. There's no foundation. And so if we don't have the foundation, if we don't understand the basics about who God is and how he works in the world and his sovereign plan for all of us, how in the world can we expect to stand when the trial comes? We're going to be destroyed. We're going to be knocked down. So it's the core belief system. But then this is where also where we have the challenge of perception and reality. And I think this is what these counselors were experiencing. And again, putting it in modern terminology, our foundation is destroyed because our view of Christianity is skewed. Can I say it this way? 21st century American Christianity is a dream state. And I mean that a little bit. Sometimes we have the dream, but we are, to use the term, we're living the dream from a Christian standpoint. I had coffee with a young man a few weeks ago, and he and his wife are looking for a church in Lincoln, and they're praying about coming to Redeeming Grace. But we were talking, they had just come back from China. His brother is a missionary in China. Now, he's not obviously a missionary. He teaches at a college over there. The part of China where he is teaching is a part that is primarily Muslim. And I can't, there's a name for the people group there, and I can't recall what it is right now, but it's way far into China. And as this couple was there, he said, you would have thought that, you know, he said, there's the public image of China, and we hear enough bad things. He said, then there's what the way they treat these people. The city is sectioned off by quadrants. You have to go through security checkpoint after security checkpoint after security checkpoint. His brother has to be incredibly careful because when he was living in the main cities of China, the Communist Party knew who he was, and they would kind of every now and then nudge him a little bit. We know what you're doing, wink, wink, but you be careful. Now, if he is caught at all, it could be very, very bad for him. This man's wife is, she grew up in America, but she's of Asian descent, so she was very suspect. She said, I don't care to ever go back to China, because she was highly looked at suspectly. We don't understand that. We don't live in that environment. But that actually is the norm for Christians. Any who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But we live in this dream state. And as a result, what we've done is we've come to equate prosperity, personal prosperity, national prosperity, political prosperity. We've come to equate those with God's blessing. And so when we have that, then, if that's our view, that personal, national, political prosperity is a sign of God's blessing, then when something bad happens with our churches or with ourselves, all of a sudden our foundation's destroyed and we don't understand what's going on. We could put it in these statements. I must be spiritual because I'm comfortable in my daily life. And even though, again, I know most of us would say, well, no, I know that's not true. We know it's not true. But how do we live? Or our church must be pleasing God. Why? Because we have money in the bank and we have buildings and we have people in our pews or in our seats. So we must be, God must be blessing us. Or we have freedom of religion and the political party that I like is in power. So God must be happy with the United States of America. And we come to these conclusions, and even though we know those aren't true, I would argue in our daily lives, that's how we live. That's our philosophy. That's the way we approach a lot of things. But we could also say that we believe the opposite. That person isn't comfortable, so they must not be spiritual. That church is struggling. I bet God's not happy with them. Or, oh, things are getting tough, so God must not be happy with our country. Now listen, God punishes sin, no doubt. And are there churches that have experienced that because they've gone liberal and they've rejected the doctrines? Yes. Are there individuals, I know some right now, who I believe are experiencing the chastening hand of God in their lives because they're making bad, sinful choices? And does the country experience God's chastisement? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we have to be very, very cautious and careful that, again, we don't automatically assume if everything is good, God is blessing, and if everything isn't good, God is cursing. Because otherwise, who have we become? We've become Job's friends. If you recall Job's friends, that's what they accused him of. Their view was, their understanding was, if God's happy with you, you're blessed. If he's not happy with you, you've done something wrong. So come on, Job, what did you do? That was the way they counseled Job. So we have to be very careful. Why? Because we have faulty foundations. If that's our perspective, we have a faulty foundation. And it's easy to knock us down. If you ever played football and you went to tackle, what did you do? You went for the legs. Why? Because that's the way to take the guy out. We have to be careful about our foundations. So that's the voice urging flight. Secondly and quickly, we have the voice urging faith. The voice urging faith, verse 1, David makes a statement, "In the Lord put I my trust." Verses 4 through 7, he talks about the Lord being in his holy temple. He is in heaven. And he goes on to proclaim these things about the Lord. Well, who's this voice? It's David, the man after God's own heart. And so now he's looking to his counselors, and he's trying to comfort them. And this is the key phrase that I want you to grab. This isn't original with me. It actually came from a book that my wife read, and she told me about this, and I love this statement, and I'm going to revisit it in the rest of our time, but it's this. David comforted his counselors with what he knew to be true about his God. Lock on to that idea in your life. What do I know to be true about my God? Because that's what Satan likes to attack us with. Remember, it started at the beginning. What did he say to Eve? Didn't God say that you can't have any of the fruit in the garden? And that is absolutely not what God said. God said there's one tree. The rest is yours. Enjoy. One tree. And Satan said, didn't God say you can't have anything? And what did Eve do? She said, oh yeah, that's right. She bought into the lie. That's what Satan does to us, rather than us taking a step back and saying, whoa, 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 whoa. What do I know to be true about God, about my God? And I go to Scripture and I figure that out. We'll talk more about that in a second. So that's what David is doing. He's comforting his counselors with what he knows to be true about his God. And first of all, he has this statement of fact. Verse 1, again, in the Lord put I my trust. Jehovah was worthy. He is worthy. We can put our trust in him. Turn over to Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. Also a psalm of David. David says, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Or the other way that's translated is, I have no good besides you. David says, I put my trust in the Lord. I put my trust in the Lord. I have no good besides him. Look at Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verses 7 and 8. Again, David is speaking. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So David's statement of fact is this: we can unequivocally trust God. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned. David says, in the Lord put I my trust. That is a statement of fact. We know we can trust him. What else then? There's a few other things in these verses, and I title this way. What do we know to be true about our God based on this passage? Well, first of all, he is transcendent. Verse 4, the first part, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He is transcendent, meaning he is above all. He sees all. And the better way, maybe more practical way, more comforting way of putting it is this: nothing takes God by surprise. When we moved in July of 2016, end of June 2016, God knew I didn't have a job. And he knew it would be 6 months before he gave me a job. He wasn't wringing his hands, even though I was daily agonizing. Is the phone going to ring? Am I going to get an offer for an interview? What's going on? He wasn't concerned. And I had to continually put my trust back in him and fall back on him. He is transcendent. When the diagnosis comes that the cancer is there, God isn't suddenly standing up off of his throne in heaven saying, wait, where did this come from? He knew. He knew. And he's going to guide and protect and shepherd and comfort through the whole process. He's transcendent. His omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence are all reflected in that. Secondly, he's imminent. Verse 4 again, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. And so it's this idea, he's transcendent, he's above all. He is a big, big God, but he's also imminent. He's very, very close. He's very, very personal. Now the immediate context, this is David's answer to verse 2. The wicked are bending their bow, they're making ready their attack. And David says, hey, listen. God knows that imagery there of his eyelids, it's you're scrutinizing something, you're squinting because you're studying it. He's trying men. He's looking with his omniscience and discernment upon the children of men. But the comforting thing is that while he's far above, he is also very near at the same time. He also hates wickedness. Verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. He hates wickedness. Now understand, this is undiluted, perfect retribution. And that's hard for us to rationalize because we're sinful. We don't do perfect, undiluted retribution. We can't. And even those times we call it righteous indignation, I know for myself, I like to tell myself it's righteous indignation. There's like maybe 0.01% righteous, and the rest is just indignation, right? But God can do this. And again, that's hard for many today to rationalize. How can a loving, perfect God hate? Well, he hates the wicked deeds of men, not the men who do them. But there is a punishment for those who commit wickedness. And I just want to make a real quick note on this, because I believe this is where we are. When a culture is overwhelmed by sin and the foundations are destroyed, it is soon overwhelmed by wickedness and cruelty. We live in a culture of wickedness and cruelty. We're entertained by wickedness and cruelty. Why? Because our foundations have been destroyed. But God hates wickedness. And then the last thing in here is, He is righteous and loves righteousness. Verse 7, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And so because of this, we can rest in Him in His working on this earth in our personal affairs. So putting all that together, as we read through Psalm 11, we can take rest and comfort in that. The heathen are raging, to quote from Psalm 2, but God is in control. God never was out of control. He has been in control since the beginning and will be in control for the rest of eternity. There has never been a point in human history where God was not in control, even when Jesus was on the cross. It was all part of the redemption plan. The worst point in human history, the blackest day in human history, God was in control. He was on the throne. He had planned it. And so then the final thing here is just very quickly, so how do we have victory in the fight against fear? Because we find ourselves shaken often. The trials come, the tests come. We have our perspective and our perception. This is how things are. But then reality hits and we're buffeted by that. The icebergs are scraping the side of our ship. How do we have victory in the fight against fear? First of all, we need to affirm David's declaration. In the Lord put I my trust. Or another way of putting that is, in the Lord I take my refuge. Take your refuge in the Lord. Take your refuge in Jehovah. And notice it's all caps there. That's the name of Jehovah, the eternal self-existent one. No one created Him. He is. He is the great I Am. All of those names for God. Take your refuge in that. He is the one that you can trust in. Secondly, it means you must get to know the Lord personally and intimately. Each of us needs to know the Lord personally and intimately. Why? Because then when the trial comes, when the iceberg is striking, when I'm buffeted by the events of life, I know my God and He is near to me. And I can fall back and rest and trust in Him. Be strong in the biblical foundations of what you believe and know. And then the last thing is this, and this is what I had already mentioned. Ask yourself, what do I know to be true about my God? And let me encourage you to do this. I would encourage all of us to do it, but especially if you find yourself, you're facing a trial right now. And I don't know what that might be. But I would encourage you to get a pen and paper, an old-fashioned pen and paper. For you young people in the audience, it's this thing that you like put it there and ink comes out. But anyway, get a pen and paper and sit down and at the top write the question, what do I know to be true about my God? And spend time in the Word and look for what God says about Himself. Genesis to Revelation is God's revelation of Himself. There is much in here to be discovered about who God is and what we can know to be true about Him. And then as you are journaling those things, you're praying about those things, and as you're facing those trials and those tests, you're going to find such encouragement in that. Because we can go back to, this is what I know to be true about my God. Not what I think, but what God says is. And it's during those times, the times of trial, that we need to trust in the Lord, rest in Him, and take our refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, that You have shown us who You are, and all of it is true. Lord, help us to take rest and refuge in You. I don't know the burdens on hearts here tonight. I can imagine with this many people that there are burdens. Lord, I know the burdens in our life personally. I know the burdens in the lives of the people at my church. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to know you better, to know you on a personal basis, so that we can rest and trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.